Turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning as we continue our study in Matthew and we turn into the Sermon on the Mount today. You know, of all the things that every man, woman, and child pursue, I think happiness. Happiness probably ranks at the very top of the list. I mean, after all, why are we so driven to pursue better food, funnier jokes, nicer toys, better jobs, bigger houses, more exciting vacations, and of course, personal relationships? It's because deep down inside, we all want to be happy. And for some, not all, but for some, this might sound a little unfamiliar, and to some Christians, it might even sound unspiritual. But if we turn back to the very black and white writings of the Puritans, we're confronted by the fact that personal happiness has a very rich heritage in the church. And few understood that this duty of happiness better than the Puritan pastor, Jonathan Edwards. This is from one of his earliest sermons. He said this: "They are certainly the wisest of men that do things that make most for their happiness. And this, in effect, is acknowledged by all men in the world, for there is no man on the earth who is not earnestly seeking after his happiness. And it appears abundantly by the variety of ways they will vigorously seek it, and they will twist and turn every way, they will apply every instrument to make themselves happy men." And although the way of true happiness lies right before them, and they might easily step into it, and that they might walk in it and be brought into as great a happiness as they desire, and greater than they could ever conceive, they won't enter it. But the righteous are not so. These only have the wisdom to find the right path to happiness. I mean, just think about it for a minute. As Christians, why can we be so wary about this internal impulse for happiness? Well, I mean, just even reading Edwards here, it's because we live in a world where this pursuit of happiness is typically characterized by every manner of blindness and folly and sin. And because of this, throughout the centuries, Christians have been avoiding, really, this pursuit of happiness altogether. We read through the history of the church, and we see some have withdrawn from society altogether, whether to monasteries or to remote caves in the wilderness. They've slept on uncomfortable beds, they wear uncomfortable clothes, some flogging themselves and eating the blandest of foods to make sure that they are not allured and tempted by those things that lead to happiness. But according to this little insight from Edwards, the righteous differ from the lost. Christians differ from those who are not Christians, not because they abandon their pursuit of happiness altogether, but because they choose the right path to happiness. That's the difference. See, the problem isn't the pursuit of happiness, it's the path that we take in that pursuit. It's the difference. And here's the underlying key. As we look in our Bibles, and we consider the history of the church, we can see Satan isn't responsible for this natural compulsion towards happiness. He's not responsible for our natural compulsion to happiness. God is. God made us this way so that we might choose him. That we might choose the soul-satisfying pleasures that flow from a right relationship with him and with him alone, instead of those things that leave us empty and exhausted and utterly unsatisfied. See, the alternative to resisting the passing pleasures of sin isn't religious misery. It's pursuing the permanent pleasures of God. We see this all the way back in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God is not opposed to your happiness. So you might be wondering, like, what does all this talk about happiness have to do with our passage today? Well, really, it has everything to do with, because the Beatitudes tell us how to pursue happiness in this life and the life to come. And as we're going to see, like this happiness is not to be found in the pursuit of pleasure. It's not found in the pursuit of ease or even financial abundance and security. No, it can only be found when we experience the acceptance and approval of God himself. See, when we read blessed, 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 blessed in the Beatitudes here, we can define that most specifically as the acceptance and approval of God himself. How are we blessed? We are accepted and we are approved before God. And because we are accepted and approved before God, there are blessings that flow through that, real tangible things in our lives. So I think the main idea that we have before us this morning is this: our everlasting happiness hangs. It hangs on our acceptance before God and our enjoyment of his ways. That's what we're going to see in the text today. But how do we receive these blessings that flow from God's approval? How do we receive them? Well, as we press into the Beatitudes of the next 2 weeks, Jesus is going to really point us to this paradoxical pursuit of true happiness. Paradox. It's an enigma. It doesn't make sense. It's an equation that doesn't seem to balance. It's a kind of data that you feed into a computer and it says, I can't resolve this from a human perspective. And as we go into the Beatitudes, we're going to be in verses 3 through 6 this week. And in this, Jesus is going to point us to the attitudes that true happiness requires. Next week, we'll be in verses 7 through 12. And he's going to point us to the actions that true happiness demands. And as we look at this, the biggest key is you can't pick and choose between these two lists. You can't come to them like the buffet table. Just take the things that you want. And that's because the actions in verses 7 through 12 are really the product or the fruit of the attitudes in verses 3 through 6. But with that in mind, let's now turn to these attitudes that true happiness requires. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And we sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The hardest part about coming to the Beatitudes, we need to recognize, number one, is in many ways it's like reading the Proverbs, right? Proverbs, you get one line, then you get another line. They don't always build on each other the way you expect them to. And you don't get a deeper explanation. It's not like reading Paul's epistles, right? Paul tells you one thing and then he spends the next three pages explaining it. We get these one-liners. So we're going to have to ask a number of questions today, and they're going to be really kind of the same questions each beatitude we go into. So here's, we go into the first one. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I mean, isn't that our first question? What does it mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean? Well, let's begin with what it doesn't mean. Jesus is not telling us that material poverty in and of itself is a virtue. I mean, just think about it. If that were the case, it would be wrong for a Christian or any other person to alleviate the burdens of the poor, the destitute, or the starving. Right? If it were that much of a virtue, we shouldn't help anybody. It would be wrong to supply relief to those who are in starving and war-torn countries. It would be wrong to support families left homeless by natural disasters. It would be wrong for churches to support social programs like orphanages and hospitals and inner-city missions. I'm like if Jesus is teaching that material poverty is the path to spiritual blessing, none of these actions would honor God. Also, we need to make sure when we come to this term poor in spirit, it also doesn't mean blessed are those who have a lack of self-esteem, a lack of personal initiative, or the courage to stand out and do things. That's not kind of the poorness in spirit that he's talking about. When Jesus says blessed are the poor in spirit, he's really drawing on an analogy of material poverty to make a spiritual point. To begin with, we go to the Greek word behind poor here in verse 3. It refers to someone who is utterly destitute. Utterly destitute, no means of self-support, and somebody who's wholly dependent on someone else for their sustenance. So it's a term that does focus on poorness. But even more, as we turn to our Old Testament and we're able to see that the financially poor were constantly abused, they're constantly used, and they're exploited by the rich. Yet as we read through the Old Testament, what does God tell them to do? He doesn't encourage them to start a revolution so they can overthrow their oppressors. God's constant call to the poor is to trust in him as their only hope of protection and daily provision. God's constant call to the poor is trust in me. Turn to me. So here's the analogy that Jesus is working from in this text. Just as the person who is without money is wholly dependent on God for spiritual sustenance, for physical sustenance, pardon me, so the person without merit, without moral standing, without personal righteousness, is wholly dependent on God for spiritual sustenance. As one author puts it, he says this, Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on the person who says, I don't have a dime's worth of merit with which I might purchase God's favor and I might be able to enter into the kingdom. Therefore, to be poor in spirit is to honestly confess our spiritual poverty, to confess our spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. That's what this being poor in spirit is. This also helps us see that this kind of being poor in spirit is really the deepest form of repentance. Because the person who's poor in spirit, when they come to God, when they approach God, they don't come to God with things in their hands already. God, you must accept me because of all these things I've done. God, you have to accept me because all of these works I've accomplished, or my associations with my church. No, the person who comes in poor in spirit approaches God on no other basis than their desperate need for God to intervene and graciously supply everything that they lack to be made right with him. As has been said, I can't remember who said this, I think it might be Spurgeon, is the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Here's the key, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How did we get clean? How did we get made right? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is not earned. It's not achieved through our merit, but coming empty-handed and needy before our God. So just think about it. Like, why is this requirement first in the list of the Beatitudes? Why are people blessed when they honestly confess their spiritual poverty before the Lord? Because it's only when we admit that we cannot fulfill God's standards and we don't have the ability to put any of these sermons' precepts into practice that we're actually ready to receive the kingdom. It's actually when we're ready to receive the blessings that Jesus is holding out in front of us. John puts it this way in John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can't come to God and say, I have it handled. No, the truth is not in us. But then he goes instantly in the next verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how God works. It's how we get in the right relationship. And what's this blessing of the kingdom? For theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, last week we spent some time on this. We learned it's the already but not yet realm. And already but not yet means there are blessings to be had now, in part, blessings to be had in full in the future. The already but not yet realm in which God's people experience the blessings and benefits of God's sovereign rule. That's what it means to be in his kingdom. God's people under God's rule. In fact, we're gonna see this already and not yet reading through as we study these Beatitudes, because we are going to see present and future promises made. Some apply to now, some apply to the future. Some there's experience in both. So if we put this together, what's Jesus saying? And I ended up doing four implications coming out of each of these Beatitudes, stating them in the negative. And that's really, every preaching class says, don't state things in the negative. But I think we need to see this. It's impossible to enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom unless we honestly confess the depths of our spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. It's where it all begins. No way to experience it. No way to receive it. Unless we come empty-handed. In fact, as we now turn to verses 4 through 6, Jesus links this initial confession to an ongoing disposition in the hearts of his people, verses 4 through 6. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So blessed are those who mourn. As we consider this second beatitude, we need to ask the question again. Like what kind of mourning does Jesus have in mind here? And the deeper I pressed into this verse this week, it became increasingly clear that even though God promises throughout the Bible to uphold the brokenhearted, Jesus doesn't seem to be focused on the kind of mourning that's triggered by personal loss in this passage. Nor is he commending the kind of mourning that flows from our self-pity, or maybe perpetual moroseness. Like we just constantly have a dour, negative look on that's not what Jesus is talking about. Rather, if we track Jesus's allusion here, he's actually pointing us back to the passage that he launched his ministry with. And that's Isaiah 61. We read it this morning. Starting in verse 1, Jesus said this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." And as we read Isaiah 61, we think back to what's going on in this period. Why? Why do these people need liberty? Why do they need the Lord's favor? Why are the people of Israel in mourning? They're mourning because as a nation, they're reaping the consequences of their sin and rebellion before the Lord. That's why. This promise is about restoration after judgment. Restoration after exile. Therefore, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, I think he's saying, blessed are those who grieve over the sin that continues to plague their life and the society in which they live. Blessed are those who mourn. In fact, we see this mourning three ways as we read through our Bible. We see God's people mourning over their sins and over the sins of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 through 10, as it is, I rejoice, not only because you were grieved, but because you were grieved in repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We hear a call for mourning from James. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What does he want them to do? Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Acknowledge the true place that you're in. We read through the word and we see God's people mourning over the sin that pervades the society in which they live. We could grab a number of passages, but Psalm 119, 136, David says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not obey your law. He's looking out around him and he's saying, God, I'm constantly before you weeping. And then we see Jesus himself mourning over indifference to the gospel. Matthew 23:37. As Jesus is coming, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Why is Jesus weeping? He's weeping because sinful humans are blindly rushing towards an eternity that they don't have to endure. Jerusalem's going to be judged for its perpetual rebellion. He's weeping because death is real. He's weeping because there's coming a day that every human in the history of the world will meet God as either their Savior or their judge. Jesus doesn't walk into Jerusalem and say, it serves you right. You're getting what you deserve. No, Jesus is mourning over the loss. So we see this kind of mourning over sin. And what's the comfort that God provides? Most directly, it's the comfort that we receive when we're forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God himself. Whether that be for the first time as we come to faith in Christ, or through our years living as a Christian, as we fall into sin unintentionally, as we run into sin rebelliously, there's forgiveness to be had. In fact, to return to the promises of Isaiah 6:1, it's a comfort also that we'll receive on the day that Jesus returns in glory and ushers us into the unfathomable blessings of his everlasting kingdom. There's a bigger thing coming on in the future. And it's a blessing that ends up bringing in even the mourning of loss and pain, that as we look to the future, there's kind of blessing that we receive. Revelation 21:4, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you want to receive the kind of comfort? Do you want to enjoy the kind of comfort that Jesus is promising? We got to recognize it's impossible to receive that comfort of God's forgiveness if we don't actually mourn over the presence and the power of sin in our life and in the world around us. There's a mourning that's required. We can be so flippant with our sin, even as Christians, because we use our theology in a way it was never intended to be used. We want to substitute the righteousness that we are credited in Jesus Christ for the righteous life that we're supposed to be living. We want to ask for forgiveness as this big bundled package. God, forgive me for messing up this last month. Instead of confessing specific sins that we've committed. Holding them up before the Lord in all of their ugliness. Mourning over the fact that we've committed cosmic treason against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We get to Matthew 5. Jesus just keeps moving one sentence at a time. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And when we come to this third beatitude, I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of us weren't defining the term meek here as kind of this volitional weakness. Meek people. Wishy-washy, indecisive people. Fearful, timid people. That's, again, not what Jesus has in mind here. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? Well, to begin with, if we contrast it, what it means to be poor in spirit with what it means to be weak, we can kind of see this. Number one, being poor in spirit, again, has to do with a person's assessment of themselves, especially in respect to God. While meekness has more to do with a person's disposition towards their fellow man. In fact, I think we can rightly define meekness here as a holy desire to see the interests of others advanced above our own. It's meekness. A holy desire to see the interests of others advanced ahead of our own. We see this in Genesis. When Lot and Abraham's shepherds get in this big conflict with each other, and Abraham grabs Lot and they go stand on the hill, and Abraham's like, okay, God gave me everything, but I'm going to tell Lot, pick what you want. He puts it all in Lot's hands. Pick what you want. According to Numbers 12:3, Moses is the meekest man who ever lived. And his meekness was most clearly revealed in his wholehearted commitment to the Lord and refusal to defend himself when he was wrongfully attacked. And as we turn to our New Testament, what does Jesus declare about himself? Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Isn't that a promise? I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle. Some of your Bibles say also meek. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, what does this help us see? It helps us see that meekness is not weakness. Meekness isn't weakness. Like the gospel is incredibly clear. Jesus could, like the gospel accounts are clear. Jesus can be bold. He can be forceful. He can be fiercely confrontational. We're going to see that. Man with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees get in his face. Jesus doesn't back down. He stands his ground. He calls him out. He calls a spade a spade. He doesn't pull punches. Yet Jesus' ministry is defined by meekness. That is, Jesus' controlled desire to see the interests of others advanced ahead of his own. I mean, like we see this very connection when Paul writes to the church in Philippians and calls them to a certain kind of lifestyle based on how Jesus lived. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility can count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests. Stop just caring about yourself. Stop just living in a world where I'm at the center of every decision. And if it doesn't make me happy, I'm going to throw a temper tantrum. I'm going to take my ball and I'm going to go home. No, look out for the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't cling to the privileges of his deity and say, I'm not going to go do that thing. I'm not going to go become a man so that I can be slaughtered for the sins of mankind. But no. Jesus looked out for our interest and pursued them. So let me ask a personal question. Like if God, the only one who can see the true thoughts and intentions of our hearts, we stand naked and exposed. Like there's nothing that's ever gone on in your mind, in your heart, whatever's going on right now today, there is nothing that is not wholly exposed to God. If God were to give you a meekness report card, Christian, what grade would you get today? And if you're thinking and you're assessing your grade and you're kind of working down the list and you think it's pretty low, what's probably the true source of the problem? I don't know. I mean, I think if you're like most people, nobody wants to be a doormat. Nobody wants to be taken advantage of. Nobody wants to be left out like the last person standing in a game of musical chairs. Nobody wants to be the last kid on the ball field getting picked for the team. And because of this, we have an inner compulsion to put our hopes and our goals and our dreams and our joys above everyone else's. Because we know nobody else is looking out for us. Yet how does Jesus motivate us to put the needs of others before ourselves? He actually leverages the promise of Psalm 37:11. He says the meek are going to inherit the earth. That is the new heavens and the new earth. So again, Jesus is pointing out to the future, the new heavens and the new earth. Yet as we read our New Testament, I think we experience this blessing actually to some degree in this life and certainly in the next. Like the blessing in this life is that the meek person is able to experience something that the others aren't. And that is a spirit-wrought contentment that can only come from a right relationship with God. the Spirit-wrought contentment that flows from the conviction that God will sustain me and God will uphold me and God is constantly looking out for my best no matter what's going on in this life. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, when he says, I've learned the secret of contentment. Whether I have almost nothing or whether I have a lot. It's the blessing the meek receive in this life is learning to live with contentment instead of that empty vacuum that you can dump everything in this planet into and still come out empty. Nothing's going to fill that void. I don't care how high you go up the ladder at work, it's not going to fill it. I don't care how much money you have in the bank, it's not going to fill the void. No matter where you go on vacation, how much stuff you have, how big of a house you have, whatever else. We constantly try to fill the void. It's like a black hole, it just goes away, as if it was never there. We can't fill it. But that's the beauty of contentment. That's a blessing from God. And of course, there's a blessing in the life to come. Eternity's hard. Like we just hit that do not compute when eternity comes up, right? Like how do I get my hands around eternity? But maybe a tiniest way to maybe grab a little bit to get a little understanding is to put it like this. 100 billion trillion years into eternity, which still hasn't scratched the surface of it. 100 billion trillion years into eternity. God's people are still going to be rejoicing. That this beatitude is true. We're not going to get bored. We're not going to lose our way. We're going to be constantly overwhelmed with the grace of God. To learn that whatever we hoped heaven would be, what we expected heaven to be, is going to be infinitely greater than we could ever comprehend. See, simply put, meekness is not weakness because it's impossible. It's impossible to lose out on God's blessings when you put the needs of others ahead of yourself. Because that's what we're worried about losing. If I put somebody else's needs first, it's going to cost me. And he's saying it's not. So as we look at this third beatitude, what have we seen? It's impossible. If we want to really prioritize the needs of others, something that we are constantly called to do as Christians, if we're actually going to do that, it's impossible to do it unless we really grasp the blessings that Jesus holds out in front of us in the life to come. It's not just this kind of like vague, misty, disembodied thing. No, the promise of God's word is new heavens, new earth, physical reality, new bodies fit for eternity, no sin, no physical disabilities, everlasting joy in Jesus' presence. It's the blessings that God holds out in front of us. Now we've covered a lot of ground, but we have one more verse to engage, and it might be may very well be the hinge that ties the two halves of the Beatitudes together. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So to the question we asked in the past three Beatitudes is the same question we ask again. What is this righteousness that Jesus is calling us to pursue? I mean, is it the righteousness of Christ that God has reckoned to us, as we turn in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ? Is he talking about justification? To be declared righteous before God? Is this righteousness that we're to pursue, is it pursuing justice in this world? As we uphold and we lift up the downtrodden and the afflicted? Well, even though these are some of the ways that righteousness is described in the Bible, I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind in this verse. Because if we had the time to trace Matthew's use of this term righteousness throughout the Gospel of Matthew, to ask the question, how does Matthew use the word? Right? We want to know how the author uses the word. We go through the book of Matthew, we begin to recognize that for Matthew, righteousness is a pattern of life that is in perfect conformity with God's revealed will. That's what righteousness is and how Matthew uses it in his book. It's a pattern of life, reflects and conforms with God's revealed will. And how are we supposed to pursue it? We're supposed to seek it and prioritize it and long after it. Like a starving person pursues food. Like a thirsty person who spent days in the desert pursues water. And how do they pursue it? They pursue it with an intense, overwhelming, insatiable desire. They know they can't go on living without it. Nothing else will do. They need it. And I think that this means that the person who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness that doesn't believe that righteousness is an optional addition to his salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not like adding mud flaps and tinted windows and a fancier stereo to your car when you go purchase it from the dealer. It's not an optional add-on to our Christian life. At the same time, this righteousness and hungering, thirsting after it is saying we won't be satisfied by just getting this tiny morsel of obedience. Like, I just want a little bit. I just want a tiny taste. I just want a nibble. We're not going to be satisfied with it. No, the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is convinced that his enjoyment of God and his happiness in this life, his real happiness, her happiness, can only be found in a life that is increasingly conformed to God's revealed will. You really want to be happy? I know we all want to be happy. You really want to be happy? It's in this pursuit. And the sad truth is most of us don't value righteousness this way. Some are content to measure righteousness by the unrighteousness of others. We just like to find people who aren't as good as we are, right? I feel pretty good about myself when I stand next to that person. I feel pretty good about myself when I look at what's going on in society. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Others are convinced that God's declaration of righteousness through faith in Christ frees them to indulge in sin. That is when we come to faith in Christ and we are told that we are forgiven and we are declared righteousness, we are declared righteous before God. That we are credited with the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, if I'm righteous before God, it really doesn't matter how I live the rest of my life. If I'm saved and forgiven, it doesn't matter how I live the rest of my life. Now, Paul has a whole lot to say about that in Romans chapter 6. He takes a very negative view of that idea. But sometimes we take it. And some have reduced righteousness to a legalistic checklist. Something that's just simply external. List of do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts. That's righteousness. Yeah, well, what do all of these approaches miss? What do they lose? They lose God's blessing. They lose God's blessing. And what's the blessing in this fourth beatitude? It's that God fills those who hunger and thirst for righteousness with the very thing that they seek. Righteousness. Just like the hungry person needs food, the thirsty person will not be satisfied with anything else but water. The person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is seeking righteousness, and that's what God's providing. And just like our natural hunger for food, our desire for righteousness, when it's really the way that Jesus is talking about here, can't be quenched by our first experience or our filling of righteousness. No, this righteousness is so good and it's so satisfying that it causes us to hunger and thirst after for even more after we've had it. You might go, okay, I'm trying to get my hands around that, Mark. So let me put it this way. Have you ever, I mean, just think, the most amazing steak you ever had in your life. The most amazing steak you've ever had in your life, or maybe the most amazing sushi you've had in your life, maybe vegetarian, the most amazing tofu you've had in your life. Sorry. You know where that was. And you want to go back. Don't you? And if it's close by, you've been back. More than once. Because you've had it. You're like, I want it again. And I want it again. And I want it again. Give me more. Like that's what we want. And that's the kind of hungering, thirsting, and filling that Jesus is talking about. It creates a cycle of greater desire for the thing which we've received. In fact, this cycle makes even more sense when we remember that righteousness in this text is not a matter of simple rule keeping and checklists, but having in our life every desire increasingly conformed to God's revealed will. The more we're conformed to God's will, the more attractive it becomes. The more we grow in righteousness, the more we desire. And in this we finally recognize that even when God calls us to holiness, this call to holiness is never at odds with our desire for true and lasting happiness. Rather, it's the God-ordained means by which we finally achieve it. It's the open secret of true happiness. And you know one of the best parts? God loves to do it. God loves to do it. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. God says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. He who has no money." Wait a minute, that sounds like the first beatitude. He has no money. Come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why are you doing all these things? They're not making you happy. They're not providing the pleasure and the satisfaction that you think when you started pursuing them. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live. That's what God calls us to do. He loves to provide it. He's not stingy. But how do we come again? We come empty and needy and thirsty and hungry, saying, there's one thing that'll make me happy. There's one thing that's going to fill my desire. And it's this. But here's the rub. It's impossible to hunger and thirst after something we don't really desire. It's impossible to hunger and thirst after something we don't desire. I don't hunger and thirst over liver and onions. I don't hunger and thirst. I hope you still love me after this. Over macaroni and cheese. I don't. I don't hunger and thirst over tuna casserole. I don't. I'm not interested. Same thing goes with our pursuit of righteousness. It's impossible to hunger and thirst after something you don't desire. And often our desire, our lack of desire, is the evidence that we haven't been pursuing it to begin with. Psalm 37:4. We're given a promise. Many have abused what it stands for. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Some have taken this to mean delight yourself in the Lord, and you will get a new Maserati. Delight yourself in the Lord, and you'll have all the money you want, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and you're going to get that promotion. No, that's not what this is. If I'm delighting myself in the Lord, what is the desire of my heart? The Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He's going to give you more and more and more of Himself. That's the promise. So that brings us to the bottom line this morning. I want to just conclude with a question. How would your life change today? How would it change if you were truly convinced that the path to true and lasting happiness hangs on your acceptance before God and your enjoyment of His ways? How would it change today? Not that you just simply give mental assent to it, or you have it as a category of something to think about sometime in the future, but if you were convinced, if you were truly convinced that the only way for lasting happiness is to pursue this acceptance before God and enjoyment of His ways, what would it look like? What would change in your life today? What would it look like a week from now? What would it look like a month from now? That's the question this text presents us with. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, how might this actual happiness transform your understanding of what it means to be a Christian? I think we don't do a very good job in our gospel presentations of presenting the happiness and the joy that's received as a Christian. We focus a whole lot, and necessarily so, on deliverance from God's wrath and His punishment, deliverance from an eternity in hell, and that's true and that's right. But maybe we don't do as good of a job trying to communicate the true and lasting happiness that comes from it. And maybe sometimes it's because the Christians that unbelievers see don't seem to be very happy people. If you're a Christian, how would your everyday life change if you truly believed your responsibility as a Christian? Your responsibility was to be as happy in God as you can possibly be. How would it change? What would your priorities look like? What would your to-do list look like? What things might you stop doing tomorrow and start doing tomorrow to achieve the happiness that God provides? The questions that this text calls us to answer. Let's close in word of prayer.